Zechariah 4. Didn't quite get through this chapter on Wednesday night because I didn't want to race through it. This is an important chapter. I'm going to treat this, normally I'd take maybe a smaller text for our Sunday morning, but today I'm going to go through this chapter with you as we would on a Wednesday night because I don't want you to miss this. If you can't make it on Wednesdays, this is the kind of a real key part of this whole discussion. And it's one of the eight visions given to Zechariah the prophet in one night. He saw these visions or dreams, each one carrying great meaning. And so Zechariah is going to give it to us here in chapter 4. And this is the dream or the vision of the olive trees and the candlestick. And it has great meaning for him in those days, but also for us today. So let's take a look. It's going to be broken into four different categories, this chapter. First, we're going to see the preparation for the vision. Then we're going to see the presentation of the vision. And then confusion brought on by the vision. And then finally, the interpretation of the vision. So first of all, the preparation for the vision. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." So on vision number 5, if you remember, we saw the first vision there of the myrtle trees and the rider and the horse. And it was a symbol of the Lord being in the middle of Israel. Then we saw the four horns and the four craftsmen or the men with the hammers. And we saw how the nations surrounding Israel would be subdued by the Lord in that vision. And then we saw the third vision of there in chapter 2, the man with the measuring line, measuring out Jerusalem to be broadened and made bigger. And then we talked about the fourth vision, Joshua the high priest, who was robed in filthy garments, and the Lord came and robed him in righteousness. And we talked about that recently. And so now we find this fifth vision in chapter 4, and it has to do with we're going to get to that. But let me just say, before he could get into this vision, Zechariah had to be wakened. It seems like this night is one of those long nights. Have you ever had a dream that kind of kept going all night? You'd wake up, sort of half wake up, and then you'd kind of go back to sleep and fall into the vision or dream again. That's what's going on with Zechariah. Now this raises some questions. Does God still speak through dreams? Well, the interesting thing is in the Bible, there were times, obviously, where the Lord spoke through dreams in people. I do believe the Lord still does speak through dreams. And it says in the last days, old men would dream dreams, young men would have visions. In the last days, it would become more, well, I guess exponentially more frequent. But here's the problem. Coming from Southern Oregon, and we had a church down there, and there were a lot of people that were coming out of the drug culture and the 60s, you know, the hippie deal. Everybody was into dreams, and I saw it way overused. So people would come and tell us about their dream, you know, and what it meant. And a lot of that was just the pizza they had the night before, I think. So how do you know? How do you know if God's given you a dream that actually holds a meaning? Well, I think one of the things we see in the Bible is it's a real simple thing. You see if it's meaningful, if it pans out. If somehow, some way, the dream that you had actually pans out in some way, shape, or form, then you can think, oh, wow, that was from the Lord. But you never come up with new doctrine or new theology or new ideas from a dream. That's not biblically sound. There needs to be a confirmation. Well, this is going to happen with this dream. All these dreams that Zechariah has, they're weird, yes. But they're also proven to be true as time would go by. That's the true confirmation. But before he could receive it, note with me, the main thing about this, the preparation for the vision that he's about to get, or this dream, is he needs to be woken up. He's asleep. Now, before the Lord can speak to you and speak to me, we also need to be, you know, shaken up, woken up at times. Paul the Apostle talks about this in Romans. When he talked about those of us who are in sleep, let me read to you from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 11. You can jot this down in your notes, but let me just read it. Paul says, "And knowing that the time is now, it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness or in chambering or wantonness," which is like lust, "but not in strife or envy, But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Paul says in Romans 13:11, he says, it's time to wake up out of our sleep. And how do we do that? Well, put off the works of darkness. He's like saying, put off your pajamas. What are those? And he lists those works of sin, those works of things that separate us from the Lord. And he lists all those things, drunkenness, not walking honestly, rioting or being a rabble rouser, causing trouble, lustfulness and strife, envy. All those things are listed. And then what do we do to ready ourselves to wake up? It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. What a challenge to us as believers. Because, you know, quite frankly, you and I, we don't look anything like Jesus Christ. We actually look, more messed up, more out of control, pretty disheveled, and still got our night clothes, our PJs on. But the Bible says, take those old works of darkness off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It cracks me up when I hear Christians who have been accused of being put-ons. Well, he's just putting on a smile, that Christian. What a fake. Well, honestly, isn't that better than seeing what he really is? See, I have found that being a Christian, being a put-on, is kind of what we do. And I'd rather see Jesus on you than anything else. So we're to put on Jesus Christ. And that means to cover our old yucky self with more of Jesus Christ. And you know what I found? The more you put on Jesus Christ, the more it's not an unnormal or unnatural thing. It actually becomes part of who you are. The more you put them on. Well, the idea is that's what we need to do to wake up out of our sleep. Put on Jesus Christ, listen, and hear what the Lord would say. So that's my prayer for us as we go through this prophecy and this vision, that we'll see what the Lord would say to us so that we have ears to hear. So wake up, number one. That's the call to us, to Zechariah, to wake up out of a sleep. And then that brings us to the presentation of the vision, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. There we read, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So there it is. There's the presentation of the vision. Now, there's some common things that we would already know about if you're back in those days. Remember, Zechariah the prophet, he was a priest. So this golden lampstand would be a common thing. He would know exactly what he was looking at. You know it more commonly perhaps as the menorah. That is, it's a lampstand that holds the lamps, that has a middle post, and out from the sides of that post come three branches on each side, making seven altogether. And it forms the menorah, the symbol of Israel, but also it's a symbol of Hanukkah. At this time of year, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, that time when the Maccabean revolt took place there with Antiochus Epiphanes and that whole story. An amazing story talked about in the book of Daniel. But that's the menorah, that candlestick. Now, the word candlestick in our text here is a little bit misleading. In the Old English, the word candlestick started taking on a new meaning. It wasn't just a big, tall wedding candle, of wax and a wick. The idea of a candlestick was a pole that actually held lamps. Now, when you watched cartoons as a little kid, remember the little genie lamp? Looked like a little squished teapot. That's the kind of lamp we're talking about here. In Bible days, they had these little lamps that looked like a little teapot that they would fill with oil. They'd have a wick going from the lamp out the spout where they would light the wick. And that lamp would burn brightly, and they'd use that for lighting in their homes. Even to this day in Jerusalem, it's easy to find first century lamps like that that were used to light people's homes. And they're not that rare. All that to say, they would put these branches of the posts, and there would be seven platforms where they would place these little lamps up on top of each platform, seven in number. So thus far, for Zechariah, who was a priest in the temple, that's what that is. He knows it to be a lampstand from the temple. Solid gold, just like the one in Solomon's time. So that would have been clear. Now, what does the lampstand in Old Testament times mean? What is it a picture of? Well, biblically, the middle post that has the light in the middle, that's a symbol of Jesus Christ. Jesus there on the Temple Mount declared himself to be the light of the world. But then later he would turn to his disciples and say, now you guys are the light of the world. And that lampstand would be a symbol of the church shining the light of Christ in a dark world. Christ being the center post, the light. Out of that post came these branches where the other lights would come. We are the light. And there you have that perfect picture. The book of Revelation, if you remember, the lampstands or the candlesticks of the seven churches. Do you remember? They were called candlesticks in some translations, but the idea is the lampstands. He says to the seven churches of the book of Revelation there were all seven candlesticks, which is the menorah that we're talking about. So in the temple, that would be a symbol of future times where Christ would come and be the light of the world. And out of that would come branches. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then later on he would say how you would be the light. Perfect picture of Christ, the church, shining brightly, the menorah. So that's where we kind of go immediately. Now, question. What powers these little lamps that are on these stands? What do they put in there to make them burn? Oil, right? And here we see the oil, it's called the golden oil put in there, and it's golden in color because it would come from the olive trees. Olive trees is where they would often get the oil that would burn in these lamps. Now, oil in the Bible, you Bible students, what is oil always a symbol of? The Holy Spirit, that's right. So you see, there's some initial things for you Bible guys. You're saying, okay, I'm starting to kind of see this. I get it. There's the light, there's the oil, that's the Holy Spirit, the church. There's some application that we can start to make personally. But if you're living in those days of Zechariah, it wouldn't make that much sense. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the confusion by the vision. Let's take a look as we continue to read verse 4. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Do you ever feel like that when you're studying the Bible? You know, you feel like, man, all the atheist creakers here, they all know the Bible, but what are you talking about? I don't have a clue. And sometimes you feel like you're the only one who didn't get the memo somehow. But you know, that's everybody in this room. We all feel like we don't know. And if you think you know the Bible, that just shows me how much you don't know. The more you learn the Bible, the more you realize, oh man, I just am so clueless. And poor Zechariah, here's this great prophet, this great priest, and yet he just says, I don't have a clue. At least he's honest. I like that. In the same way, I want to encourage you, when you're confused, when you're reading the Bible, don't throw your hands up in the air and say, oh, whatever, I guess I'll never understand the Bible. But what I found is, it's true, you'll never fully understand the Bible, but your understanding of God's Word will grow as you just continue to read through the Scriptures, as you keep looking through the Bible, and pretty soon pieces will start to fit together. And the more you learn and understand, the more you'll go, oh man, I don't understand as much as I thought I did. But that's what makes the Bible so much fun, if you ask me. All these pictures, illustrations, analogies. And you know, you might read Zechariah 4, and it will not make sense until you get to Revelation chapter 11. Well, what do you mean? Well, we'll get there, Lord willing, by the end of our study here. But no wonder Zechariah didn't have a clue. Just like many of us. Don't give up. Don't be bummed out. Just keep plugging away. And the Lord will keep showing you truth from His Word. So you've got, number one, preparation for the vision, wake up. Number two, you've got the presentation of the vision, the golden lampstand, the two olive trees. You've got the oil and the wicks and all that stuff burning. You see that that's what he's talking about, but then there was confusion by the vision. So number four in the final section of this chapter is the interpretation of the vision, the interpretation. Let's take a look. We start there in verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. We've been calling him Bubba for short. Who's Zerubbabel? And by the way, you pregnant moms, this is a good name. Maybe you can choose to name your kids Zerubbabel. You know, can you imagine your friends in the neighborhood? Hey, Zerubbabel! Yay, what's going on? That's this guy's name, Zerubbabel. But what's the deal? They probably pronounced it a little differently than we do in this day, but I'll tell you, Zerubbabel, he was the leader of Israel at the time. Now let's give you, before we get into this, you need to know a little history. And if you've been with us on Wednesday night, I'm sorry, there's some repetitive stuff here, but this is important. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and leveled Jerusalem, wiped it out, and killed many Jews, but also took the rest of them into captivity, where Jerusalem was left desolate, leveled, rubble. No one lived there. It was a place where foxes and pestilence just ran around. That's what happened. 70 years later, after being in Babylon, these Jews for 70 years, finally, Darius the Mede eventually gives the decree to let the Jews go. So just under 50,000 Jews left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem and started to rebuild. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the building of the wall and parts of the city. But at this point, now we're at 520 BC, where there's two leaders in Judea. One is Joshua, the high priest. We read about him a couple Sundays ago and also on Wednesday night. Remember, he was the guy robed in filthy garments and the Lord came and gave him fresh, righteous garments. But now we have leader number two mentioned in our text. You see, while Joshua was the high priest, the spiritual leader, Zerubbabel was the civil leader of Israel. He was sort of the ruler at the time. And God gave Zerubbabel a job to do. He said, Zerubbabel, you are to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem so that my people might worship me there freely. The problem? Well, as you read the story in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel began the project, but the people that were there watching Zerubbabel and his team building this temple, the young men were saying, yeah, this is great. We're building the temple. We're going to have a place to worship God. And there's a shout of cheer. But then there was another shout and a cry, but it wasn't of cheer. It was the old men weeping and crying and mourning, saying, oh, this is not good. Why? Well, those really old guys could remember the days of Solomon's temple that was glorious and beautiful. The one that was destroyed by Nebi back in 586 BC. That one was leveled. Now Zerubbabel's building this temple that's not as glorious, technically, but what's going on? The old men are weeping so that the Bible says there was such a cry and a shout that people couldn't discern whether it was a happy shout or a sad shout. It was just a big noise coming from Jerusalem. And so Zerubbabel sees that internally in Jerusalem there's consternation, there's argumentation, so that thwarts the project. Not only that, but some of the surrounding nations saw what was going on in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and those people were afraid that the Jews would become united and become strong again and fight against them. So they just devised a plan. These surrounding nations wrote a letter to Darius back in Babylon and said, listen, these Jews, they're building their temple and they're building it in opposition to you and your leadership, and they're going to wipe you out, and they've got plans to not pay taxes to you, and that's what they're doing over there in Jerusalem. And man, this made the Babylonian city and the leader there, Darius, very uneasy. And so it's almost like everybody kind of had their hand on their sword, ready to go, because there was just tension everywhere. In fact, we know that as they were rebuilding there in Jerusalem, they had one hand with a trowel and one hand with a sword as they were building. There were problems. But so much the problems, well, they became so great that Zerubbabel and his team just stopped building altogether. They laid the foundation of the temple, only got to that point, and then they ceased. And they stopped working, and it sat there with weeds growing up for 16 years. Nothing happening. It's at that point where Zechariah and, by the way, Haggai, these two prophets, come on the scene, and they give these words to those men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, saying, well, and that's where we pick it up. Let's take a look. Once again, verse 6, then answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with great shoutings of grace, crying grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. The word here, the interpretation of this is simply this. Even as the candlestick's burning by the power of the oil, light shining, in the same way, Bubba, you are to do the work that God's called you to do, not by your own might, not by your own power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. That's where the effectiveness is. And then the Lord goes on and says, and Zerubbabel, who is this mountain? What's the big obstacle? For that mountain, it says in our text, will become flat like a plain. Does that ring a bell? A mountain being moved? You know, that's a pretty big job. You know, it's fun. Out of the church building project out here, it's interesting the correlations, by the way, of Zechariah and Haggai, where we're at in the church as far as a building of a place to worship. But one of the fun things to do is go out there and, you know, I got to operate the biggest track hoe out there just for a little bit. And it was pretty fun. That stuff moves dirt. And you just feel powerful in that big equipment. It's great stuff. You know, the token, let the pastor drive the tractor kind of thing. And so I used to do that when I was a little younger. I used to do a little bit of that. But you know, the thing is, what a thing it is for the Lord to say, if you have faith, Jesus Christ said this, if you have faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed, man, he tells us in his word. In fact, let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, it says this. And Jesus said to them, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to a yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. You see, Jesus Christ himself said that if you have faith just the size of the grain of mustard seed, the faith, that kind of faith, will move mountains. That's the word that Bubba's getting from the Lord. It's not by your strength, not by your power, but it's going to be by the Spirit of the Lord that you're going to see this. Your power comes from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. How important that is for us. Because it's true, as we looked at it last week, last Sunday, this verse, verse 6, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We have to realize any good thing that we have done in our lives, it's all the Lord. We learned that last week. But the Lord even expands on that when he says there in verse 7. He says that the mountain's going to become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. What's going on there? The headstone was the final stone that would go on the top, finishing the building project. And when they got that done, Zerubbabel and the gang would yell out and cry out, grace, grace. What in the world is that? Have they been drinking their bath water? Why would they yell out to a stone, grace? I'll tell you why. They're acknowledging that it was by the grace of God they were able to finish the temple. They will know it was not by their might, not by their power, but it was by the Spirit they got the work done. In the same way, your life and mine, we need to shout grace to a lot of things, don't we? You see, there's a temptation when you walk out into your driveway and say, you know that car there of mine? And we shout out, me. Look what I have done. I'm glad I worked so hard for that vehicle because I look so hot driving it. Look at me. And you know what? That's not true. But you should walk out in your driveway and say, grace. Now, some of you are saying, Brett, my car is more like Satan. I know I've had those cars too. I've had those cars too. But man, what is it that you and I look at and we think, oh yeah, look what I have done with my, well, pulling myself up by my bootstraps and my stick-to-itiveness and ingenuity and humility. You know, wait a minute. No, just point to whatever's good in your life and say, grace. It was God's grace that made that thing in my life ever come to completion. That's the bottom line. That's a healthy perspective. But notice here, it says in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation. His hands shall also finish it. You see, the Lord, that reminds us of all kinds of New Testament scripture, but probably for me is the one where, you know, the Lord reminds us that he who has begun a good work in you, he'll be faithful to do what? Complete it. He'll complete that work in you. In the same way, Zerubbabel, he started the project, but now I wonder if he's feeling a little guilty hearing this word from Zechariah. Hey, Zechariah, or pardon me, Zerubbabel, you need to get busy again. Because see, Zerubbabel had been sitting around for 16 years. He started it, but didn't finish. And now he's getting this word from the Lord. Are you one of those people that is really good at starting things, but not so good at finishing? I bet you there's a few in here who are starting to slump down in their chair. Yeah, that's me. I'm a starter, but not a finisher. And you can usually tell people like you, because your house has piles of things and projects everywhere, and you just know you're going to finish it. Now, I got to confess, you know, there's things like my garage. Oh, I've got all kinds of good intentions. It's all about eBay. Man, I'm going to eBay my garage out, you know, all that stuff. You want to know how many things I've sold on eBay in my life? One thing in my whole life have I sold. I actually did pretty good on it. It was a master cylinder for a Honda CR86500. You know, who wants that? Go on eBay. Somebody wants that thing. You know what I mean? And it was great. So I've got all this junk in there. Now here's the deal. I start things, but I don't often finish those. And that's true spiritually in our walk with the Lord. The Lord calls you to do something, to be something. And yet the problem, if you get a little opposition, if you find a mountain in front of you, you think, oh man, that mountain's too great. I can't do that. And so we become discouraged, and something that we once started, we're not willing to finish. The Lord is lighting a fire under old Zerubbabel, saying it's time to get busy again. Are there projects that the Lord has put on your plate? I'm not talking about just hobbies or whatever. I'm talking about truly things that the Lord has told you in younger times when he said, I want you to do this and I want you to be faithful in this. But for whatever reason, whether it was opposition from those around, mixed emotions on the results. There were people crying and people rejoicing when you did what you were doing. Whatever it was that made you stop doing what God's called you, is there something like that that you need to say, okay, Lord, that's been dormant now for 16 years or 1 year or 10 years or whatever the time is for you? Is it time? Maybe the scripture is for you, reminding you that it's not by your might, not by your power, but the Spirit of the Lord is going to empower you to do what you need to do. Now it goes on, and there's one more word concerning this that the Lord is going to say to Zerubbabel about his demeanor, his mindset, and how he's going. So not only are you going to finish this, you're going to say, grace, it was the Lord who did it. But notice verse 10. Mark it well. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet or the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Seven eyes? The Lord has seven eyes? I didn't know that. Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we saw that there was a stone in Zechariah that had seven eyes, speaking of the Lord. That's got to look real attractive. Seven eyes? Come on now, what's up with that? Well, it's not as much a literal seven eyeballs, but it's speaking of a couple things. The number seven in the Bible is a description of completeness and perfection. We also saw that there was a rock with seven eyes that was speaking of the Lord. The seven eyes speak of several things, but particularly insight, wisdom, and understanding. The Lord absolutely has insight, wisdom, and understanding, but he also sees it all. He sees all things. It's like the fly. Have you ever wondered how a fly, when you sneak up kind of from behind and try to smash it or whatever, or catch it, how do they know? Well, those big bulging eyes, that's not one eye, it's a compound eye where they have literally hundreds of little eyes looking all the different directions. They see it all. And they see sort of this spread of information with their eyes. Well, in the same way, the Lord says he has seven eyes. The idea is complete vision, thorough seeing and understanding. But what is he seeing? He's seeing Zerubbabel, who has a temptation to do what? To despise the small things. Did you see that? See that verse, verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? The problem is, we live in a culture that doesn't like the small, insignificant things. We don't want to waste our time with that. Because we live in a culture that very much lives with instant gratification. Man, if we can't have it now, we don't want anything to do with it. We don't want to mess with the small things. They're insignificant, and it doesn't do anything for me, and so we want it now. So we go through the drive-thru at McDonald's, and if it's more than 1 minute, you're like, what is this? I thought this was supposed to be fast food. I could wither away to nothing out here. They're going to find a skeleton in the car out here. 1 minute waiting for McDonald's. You know, and we get all perturbed and frustrated. That's just silly. Because really, that instant gratification, well, the Lord tells us in His Word that we're not to despise the day of the small things. Apparently, Zerubbabel and the gang, they were thinking that what they were doing was insignificant and not that important. When you look at the archaeological digs, you understand why. Can I tell you why? In Solomon's day, which was long before Zerubbabel, the temple that he built was beautiful. The stones were carefully carved blocks. Some of the blocks were bigger than a school bus. These huge stones that they put in place, so tight and perfectly did they fit, you couldn't put the blade of a knife even into the crack. It was so tightly fitted. And it was an architectural feat that was second to none. And they have these giant stones that would make their walls around the city. The problem is when Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all those guys are rebuilding Jerusalem, they've got a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other, because there's people that are bothering them the whole time. And how are they building their walls in their city? With the rubble, the leftovers of Solomon's temple. So you can almost see why Zerubbabel would say, man, this is a waste of time. Here I'm building this temple for the Lord, but we're building it out of garbage. It's insignificant. Solomon had these huge, perfectly hewn stones. No wonder the old men are crying, because this is just a bunch of garbage. In fact, one of the things you can see in Jerusalem to this very day, there's a section where they dug down archaeological all the way down to the Hezekiah's period. And there's a section, a whole section of Hezekiah's wall you can see. Now, all the walls that you dig around and see in ancient times, they're these ones with these big stones that are perfectly fitted together, not Hezekiah's wall. His wall, oh, it's about 30 feet wide, but it's made out of debris and junk. And he just piles it up to make this wall to protect Jerusalem. And it's embarrassing when you compare archaeological, all the different walls of the different centuries. Hezekiah's wall's ugly. And Zerubbabel's temple was known to be not so pretty, because they were using debris and rubble to build the temple to the Lord. Could it be that Zerubbabel was thinking, man, this is a waste of time. Small things. Nobody likes it. So he quit. In the same way, the Lord would say to us today, do not despise the day of the small things. So many people today are watching TV thinking they got to do all these great things they see on TV, and everybody's trying to one-up somebody else. And I think sometimes culturally we need to get away from the instant gratification and say, Lord, what is significant to you? What are the small things that you want me to be faithful in? And what are the things that maybe I've blown off as insignificant or unimportant? Let me read you what Jesus said, Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. All through the scripture, we see this notion that those who are faithful in the small things, the Lord will give them greater things. But first, you got to be faithful in the small things. See, I get this from time to time. Young guy will come up to me, Brett, I feel the calling on my life, like you did, to be a teacher of the scriptures. Great, I'll say. So I want to teach on Wednesday night Bible study, they say. And I say, that's mine. Can't touch it. No, it's true. I mean, I feel called to teach on Wednesday night, but that's not your job. But I'll tell you what. There's a classroom back there of 2.5 and 3-year-olds. And they could really use some instruction in God's Word. 2.5, 3. The only thing they think about is poopy diapers and stuff like that, right? That's not right. See, the problem is we want that instant gratification, and we're afraid to do the small things that God calls us to do. The small things. Teaching a little class of 2.5 and 3-year-olds. Well, Brett, you get Wednesday night. But I'll say this, not bragging or anything, but I taught 2.5 and 3-year-olds for 8 years. Every Sunday night for 8 years I did that. And honestly, you know, teaching little kids, it's the best training ground for anybody wanting to teach the Bible. I'll tell you why. See, you guys are adults and you've become very polite. I could ramble on, and I do, and you guys sit there with smiles on your faces and nod and even take notes, you know, graciously and everything, and you're there. And that's what just adults do. Kids, they're funny. You start teaching them, and they look at you, and they start squinching their noses. And then they say, you're boring. Man, it's a great learning ground there with little kids. They're honest with you. And when you lose them, they start picking their noses and doing stuff. You're like, oh man, somewhere I lost these guys. Of course, that happens here too. But anyway, you see, the thing is, we gotta be willing to do the small things before we do the great things. And frankly, I believe the Lord cares more about some of the small things than He does about what we would call great. Would you allow me for a minute or two to go on a bandwagon? Because I think there's one area that we are being robbed as a culture and a society. Because small things versus great things. Today, in our society, your career is of great importance. Where you go and what you do and where you work at and how much money you earn. So much so that it's not just in the male work world, but in the female. So that the girls are going out and getting these great careers. And I'll tell you, man, there's some sharp gals who've got great skills. But here's the thing that I'm concerned about. It's instant gratification, man. You get a big paycheck, double income family. In fact, our society has really made it so that you kind of almost have to have a double income to survive today. But I want to take a moment and just really commend those families in this fellowship who've said, you know, we believe the stay-at-home mom has great value. The stay-at-home mom. It's not just my opinion, but the Bible seems to indicate in many passages that the lady that takes that job of raising up the kids in the home very seriously, even if it means great sacrifice, that she's choosing the greater job. When Debbie and I moved to Portland area, we moved into Sherwood, and then one of our neighbors came up and said, she looked at me, what are you doing? I said, oh, I'm a pastor. And she said, oh, and she turned to my wife, what are you doing? And my wife said, I'm a stay-at-home mom. And Debbie and I couldn't believe her response. Her whole countenance fell. And she just said, oh, I'm sorry. And Debbie's just like, what? You see, my wife, she was headed toward greatness. She could have easily moved into a career of broadcasting. She was in that whole work world. She graduated with a degree there and was headed for anchor woman. That's what she could have done, and she did it well. But when our kids came along, my wife and I, after prayer, we thought, man, we want to do the best we can with our kids. We don't care if we drop the ball in our careers. We do care if we drop the ball with our kids. And I'm so blessed to be a man who's had a woman who's taken, with her great ability and knowledge and skill that she could have used, she actually said, let's do it. Let's be stay at home. And here's the reason why I'm such a stickler on this, not just biblically, but also practically. As an old children's pastor of many years, I used to teach a Sunday school class of grade school kids about the size of this group right here. Every Sunday, me and Tad Slaughter, we were the only adults, and we had about 600 kids in our class. And I would teach them, but Tad and I would marvel that we could pick out several things, but one of the things we could pick out in the whole group of kids, we could always say which kids had stay-at-home moms. They stuck out like sore thumbs. They were more sure of themselves. They were more at peace in groups. They weren't all freaked out by crowds, and they also somehow were articulate, and they felt, you could tell they just had this, they were comfortable in their skin somehow. There was like just a big difference. Well, Brett, we just don't like what you're saying. That's okay. You don't have to. You can do whatever you want. But I'm telling you, the moms that have chosen to stay home, and let me say this to the dads, the husbands, this might set some of you guys wrong and be mad at me after the service. Be mad at me, that's okay. But I love it when I see men who realize that the Bible says that the man is to be the one who provides for the home. And if he doesn't do that, he's worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible says. So those men that know, man, it's going to be a little hard. We may not get the granite countertop this year, but we're going to have our wife. My wife's going to be a stay-at-home mom, and we're going to make that sacrifice, and I'm going to be the man, and I'm going to provide, even though it is a little less than the double income. Man, good for you. I think that's a guy who's truly being a man. Now, I know some of you aren't liking what I'm saying, but you don't have a problem with me. You truly have a problem with what the Bible teaches. Now, let me say this about stay-at-home moms. There's some great women in our church who have been like that Proverbs 31 woman. Have you ever read about her? She's the stay-at-home mom. She loves her husband, but she also's out buying fields and selling them. And she's doing all this creative stuff. I love that. There's women in our church who've realized that man, you can do stuff from home and still be with your kids, loving on them, caring for them, tending, and still, you know, using your skills for help. That's cool. That's great stuff. But let me just say this for you stay-at-home moms. I told you I was going to be on a bandwagon here. Let me say this. This is how it's going to go. You have preschool little kids and you, moms, you had a career you're headed for, and everything. You're going to feel like you checked your brain in. Because, man, you're going to be knee-deep in diapers. You're going to be cleaning up filth and grime and slime, and that's just brutal. That's the hard first several years. But then, it doesn't necessarily get easier, but I'll tell you, your job description is an ever-changing deal. My poor wife, you know, when she was in those very early years, I could tell that she was just longing for some intelligent conversation. You know, I spent the whole day talking with people, so I come home and I've spent my words. And she said, okay, Brett, you're home. Can we talk now? Because I've been with these little one-year-olds and two-year-olds. I want to have some intelligent conversation. And you know what happened? That was a season of our lives that was tough, those preschool years. But man, I'll tell you, moms that are stay-at-home moms, you are going to have some long and quite amazing conversations in just a few years. And pretty soon, if you're like us, you're going to find yourself to be even more challenged than you would have ever been in any career out in the work world. You see what I'm saying? The being a stay-at-home mom is one of the most high-level, important jobs that a person can hold on this planet. And I believe that entirely biblically. It's absolutely true. The reason I say that is because in our culture, we've despised that. We've set up our culture to make it so it doesn't work where you are a stay-at-home mom today. So whatever it is for you, maybe that's the bandwagon I get on, but what is it for you personally? Maybe the Lord has called you to something small. It's not glorious. Maybe it's not going to put your name in the paper or you're going to be on some list, but what is it that the Lord's called you to do? Faithful in the small things. Well, we continue as we kind of start wrapping this chapter up. Who hath despised the day of the small things? They shall rejoice and see the plumb line. Zerubbabel's holding the plumb line in his hand, making sure the walls are straight and it's going to be finished up. But in verse 11 through the end, we're going to have even more interpretation and clarification about this vision. Because there's still some unanswered questions. Let's look. Verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Okay, so picture in your mind's eye. We've already got the candlestick, the seven platforms, seven lamps full of oil, burning brightly, power of the Spirit in the oil. The problem is, Zechariah would have been very much aware of the fact that those lamps run out of oil. So the jobs of the priest was to keep the oil in the lamps. By the way, that was part of what Hanukkah, they ran out of oil. And so they prayed that the oil would continue to burn, or, you know, the lights would continue to burn, even though they were technically out of oil, and they did. And that's the whole festival of lights and all that stuff. But the point is, the job of the priest was to keep filling them up. This vision, however, looks like some invention where these two olive trees, instead of getting the olives and crushing out the oil and going through the process, it seems as though there's these little golden pipes coming right out of the olive trees into the little lamps, and oil just continues to drip in these lamps from these golden pipes. Now, in our English translation, it's a little confusing how it's worded, but if you look at the Hebrew, it's very clear that there are seven golden pipes in each of the seven branches of the lampstand. So that means there's 49 little golden straws or pipes going from the tree into these little oil pots. And the picture there is that of an endless supply, an everlasting supply of oil being poured into these little pots. The idea is there's more where that came from, and it's not going to run out. The oil being the power of the Holy Spirit, the lights being us, the candles, the church being burning brightly, that there's more, that oil does not run out. You see, these guys were afraid to build because they weren't sure they could. But the Lord is just prodding them on saying, I'm with you, and it's not by your might or power, but by my Spirit that we're going to do this. We're going to be able to see mountains moved. Don't despise the small, insignificant things, because I'm going to get you through that. And you'll be the ones, Zerubbabel, to put the capstone on and finish the project. And you'll say, grace. It was all grace that you did it, this project to begin with. And that's the picture, this endless supply of oil. Now, Jesus said, you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? The Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost, is there for the asking. There's too many Christians that walk in this world without power. They try to do stuff on their own. And so there's foundations that have been laid, but there's nothing being built. There's weeds growing up. There's death and destruction and desolation. Why? Because the oil, they haven't tapped in. They haven't been given that endless supply of the power of the Lord, which is the Holy Spirit. Man, that's what ignited the church there in the book of Acts, as they waited upon the Holy Spirit. And there it says that the dunamis is the Greek word. There was dunamis. What's dunamis? It's where we get our word dynamite, and it's the word power. The Holy Spirit came upon the church and gave them power. But the sad thing is today, I don't think many of us really lean on that power or trust in that power, but we sit like Zerubbabel and the gang, just thinking, well, we'll just wait and see what happens. These guys had their homes all fancy and they built their own homes, but they didn't have that place of worship intact and ready to go. And so that raises the question, what is it that the Lord has called you to do? What has He called you to be? And if you've tried to do these things in your own energies and efforts, you're going to find yourself being overwhelmed, and people will be laughing and crying, celebrating and weeping. There'll be people who will be against what you're doing, and you'll think, oh man, what can I do? And these are so insignificant anyway, small things. But the Lord would say to us today, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So we need to tap in. Ask like I do every day. Lord, would you fill my life with the power of your Holy Spirit, that I might be effective and be used by you in whatever tasks you put before me, no matter how big or no matter how insignificant. Now, there's one verse that we've left that we need to tap into, because we've been told what everything is. The lampstands, the oil, the Holy Spirit. Man, we've got the picture, except these two trees. What in the world are these two trees? Well, you can kind of say, well, there's a source of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, the oil seems to flow from these trees. What are they? Well, the angel asks, let's take a look and see. He says in verse 13, do you know what these trees are? And he said, no. Verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, or in front of the whole earth. So that raises the question, who are these two trees, and what are they talking about? There are several ideas, three that I'm going to give you as we leave this morning, or this afternoon, or wherever we're at. Three. The first one is, and probably rightly so, you could type these trees as being a picture of Jesus Christ himself, who claimed to be the vine, and we are the branches that tap into him. And it could be Jesus and the Holy Spirit himself. There are scholars and theologians that believe these two trees that are called the two anointed ones could be simply Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, two parts of the three, the Trinity. It's possible. There's more we could go into to defend that. I could talk about how Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, and we could get into all this stuff, but you can study that, look at it yourself. That's a possibility. A second possibility is symbolically, or, you know, historically, I should say. So symbolically, it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You might make that argument. But historically, there are many scholars who believe that these two trees are being pictures of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua, who was the high priest, the religious leader, and Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader of Judah. And that the Holy Spirit would flow through them to help light the candlestick where the place of worship was. And so there's arguments historically that it's just Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's real possible. You could make that argument. But there is one that I know that is absolutely what these trees are. And this is where the Bible intertwines and it becomes this interesting puzzle of pieces put together. For the book of Revelation tells us who these two trees talked about in Zechariah 4 are. Would you flip over there with me real quick? Revelation chapter 11. Last book of the Bible. So turn to the right and go to Revelation chapter 11. While you're turning there, remember, the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 9, speaks of a time called the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation Period. 7 years, the Tribulation Period is, and the last part, the last 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, is the what was called the Great Tribulation, where the worst part of the Tribulation happens. So it's a 7-year period described in Revelation 6 through 19. Now, I believe, personally, we're going to be taken out of here before that happens. It's a prophetic future time that's going to happen. We'll be in heaven by this time, I believe. Many people disagree with me on that, but that's a whole nother Sunday morning. Here's the deal, though. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 3, describing this time period. It says in Revelation 11, 3, "And I will give power," there it is, power, "unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Okay, now, these are the two witnesses of Revelation. Many of you have heard of these guys. Clothed in sackcloth, which is mourning, sadness. And why are they sad? Because the world has rejected the Lord. So these two witnesses are there in Jerusalem, and they're going to do business. What are they going to do? Well, it describes right here in verse 4. "And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." We have here these olive trees talked about in Zechariah 4. You might notice in your reference there, Zechariah 4 will be linked to this passage. So who are these? These olive trees in Revelation are the same ones talked about in Zechariah 4. What are these guys going to do? They're going to stand before God of the earth. And verse 5, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth." Apparently they like Mexican food. And it says they will devour their enemies. "And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Can you imagine this? In the last days, in the tribulation period, these two guys are going to be walking around Jerusalem spreading the word of God. And the people that will hate them and want to hurt them, they'll just, fire will come out of them and they'll be consumed. And the Lord says, and they deserved it. They deserve that. That's what it says right here. So, look at verse 6. "And these have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And by the way, this description leads many Bible scholars to believe that these two witnesses are Moses coming back and Elijah coming back. Because the description of those miracles were the ones that Moses and Elijah did. Plus, Moses died in a suspicious way where Michael and Satan fought over their body, Moses' body. Book of Jude tells us that. Elijah didn't die at all, but he ascended into fiery chariot in heaven. Why? Probably for this purpose right here of Revelation chapter 11. But notice verse 7, we're almost done. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit," we're talking about the devil and his men, "they shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them," these two witnesses, "and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So what city is that? Jerusalem. Jesus was killed there. Verse 9, "And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Now, if you read old commentaries of this verse where it says that all the nations of the world will see their dead bodies, people used to say, how is that going to happen? How could the whole world see the dead bodies there in Jerusalem for 3.5 days? CNN. Fox News. See, now it's no big deal for us to say that, but that's just Bible prophecy coming to life where the world will see these. Now you say, well, Brett, what people would leave a dead body lying in the street for 3.5 days? Go to the Middle East. They do stuff like that. When they kill our soldiers, they'll drag them through the streets sometimes. They're very, very much into this just dishonoring the human body after it's been killed. These two guys are going to lay there dead for 3.5 days, and the world will watch it and see it. But notice Christmas time, verse 10. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. In other words, they're going to have a time that's merry and rejoicing and giving gifts one to another, just like Christmas. Why? Because these two guys are dead. But now we come to Halloween, verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. In other words, we're back. These two witnesses who've been laying dead in the street, suddenly poof, they're getting up, and the world sees it on CNN. That's the idea, futuristically speaking, of what's going to happen. These two witnesses during that time, what's the idea? Well, because of John writing in the book of Revelation, he says that's absolutely what's happening. These two olive trees where the oil's going to flow from, it's going to ignite. It's going to ignite the candlesticks. Now you say, Brett, what does all this have to do with the story of Zechariah chapter 4? What do these two witnesses have to do with that? And the answer, we'll find out on Wednesday night as we go through our Bible study. But for today's chapter, I simply want to just sum it up by saying, listen, whatever the Lord has called you to be and do, the Lord would say to you today, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord where you're empowered to do what God wants you to do. And mountains will be moved, and the small things, as insignificant they might be to you, they're big things in God's heart and mind. And if you're faithful in the small, the Lord will give you greater things to be in charge of. That's just truth from the Bible that we can apply today. Amen.